If you have your Bible, please, would you turn with me to the Gospel of John? When British explorers first went to Australia, they discovered a very strange animal. It was a mammal that laid eggs and was equally at home in water and on the land. It had a broad, flat tail, webbed feet, and a bill similar to a duck. We call this animal a platypus. But when these scientists returned to England and reported on their discovery, no one believed them. No one had ever seen or heard of such a creature, and they thought the whole thing was a hoax. Even though these scientists had good reputations, detailed descriptions, and accurate drawings, no one believed them. And so in time, they returned to Australia. They gathered more evidence. They took more descriptions down, and they even brought back a pelt from this animal. But the people still didn't believe that this bizarre animal existed. The scriptures call on us to believe many things about God, about Christ, about the gospel. But the reason that people reject these truths is not because of evidence. It's because they do not desire to believe. But the Bible teaches that unless a person believes the gospel, they will not gain eternal life, but they will perish eternally. This morning, I would like to begin a series of expositional messages on the Gospel of John. I told you this was my intent several months ago, but I postponed starting the series because of my trip abroad and because of Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday and it being continually interrupted. I decided to wait until this first Sunday in April. And Lord willing, we will be able to continue on a regular basis going through this beautiful gospel. This is no minor decision and no easy task. The Bible calls on us in a different context to count the cost. And so I have done that. And I must ask for your prayer and your patience. About 20 years ago, I preached through the Gospel of Luke. Some of you were here for that. It took me 2.5 years. And I suspect that our study of the Gospel of John will be of similar length. Some of you who are single today might be married and have a child by the time I am finished this study. I joke, but I am speaking the truth as well. So I ask for your perseverance as we make our way through these 21 chapters of John's Gospel. Now, before we really get to the heart of the matter, I want to give us some introductory matters that are foundational to our understanding of this book. So first of all, who wrote this book? The Bible does not, within the text, specifically say that John wrote this book. But certainly that has been the unified testimony of believers through the ages, that John, the son of Zebedee, the beloved apostle, wrote this book. And there's some very good reasons to believe that that is the case. Number one, we know the author was one of the 12. We read in verse 14 of chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the among us is the disciples. We know the author was an eyewitness in John 19:35, right after the soldiers pierced Jesus' side to indicate that he was dead. John writes, and he who saw it has borne witness, and his testimony is true. The author identifies himself as the beloved disciple. This is how John refers to himself several times in this book. This doesn't mean, by the way, that Jesus loved him more than the other disciples or other people. It simply means that John had a close relationship with Jesus, the subject of this book. Now, we cannot say this dogmatically, but church tradition says that Jesus and John were related. So, John's mother was a woman named Salome, and she was the sister of Mary. So that would mean that Jesus and John were cousins. They grew up in the same community on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. They knew one another. Now, we cannot say that for certain, but most conservative scholars think that is likely the case. I say that to say this: John knew Jesus very well, the subject of this gospel. He likely had grown up with him. He knew him before he began his ministry. And so he writes as someone who not only knew this man, but had come to trust in this man as his Savior. The author of this book was close friends with Peter. In several places, we read of Peter with the beloved disciple. We see them together at the Last Supper and going to the tomb on resurrection morning. And yet John, one of the leading apostles, is not named in this book. How do you account for that? We read of John the Baptist in this book, but not John the apostle. And the other gospels, John's everywhere. So why is he not here in this book? Well, the simple explanation is that John did not wish to draw attention to himself. So he doesn't refer to himself as John in this book. And the consistent evidence of the early church writers is that John was the author of this gospel. So we will begin with that as the premise. When was this book written? Everyone agrees that John is the fourth gospel, the last one written. And most Bible scholars think that John wrote this gospel before his epistles and before the book of Revelation. It's true that some scholars believe that this gospel was written shortly after AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. And they say they take that position because there's no real reference to this. And they say, well, the reason why he doesn't refer to the destruction of Jerusalem is because he must have written it before then. But another explanation is he wrote it several decades after the destruction of Jerusalem. And so he doesn't refer to it because it's old news. It'd be kind of like someone writing a historic book today and they did not mention September the 11th, 2001. Now, if they wrote a book in 2002, it's likely that they would make some reference to this, that you would find some reference because that was still a very fresh event that had changed the world. But if they wrote a historic book and they didn't mention it today, it would be understandable because that's over 20 years in the past. So most conservative scholars believe that this book was written between AD 85 and 95. There is linguistic evidence that this book was written during the reign of the Emperor Domitian, who reigned from 81 to 96. And this fits the record, again, of tradition that says that John wrote this book as an elderly man in the city of Ephesus. John, most scholars think, was born about the year 5. So he's writing as an 80, 85-year-old man many years after our Lord has died and rose again as the last of the gospel writers, the last of the apostles. To whom was this book written? Although this book was written by a Jew and contains some details that perhaps only Jews would understand, the message of the book is for both Jews and Gentiles. It's for the whole world. In fact, John has been called God's love letter to the world. Now, what is the structure of this book? Nearly every scholar sees a four-part structure. And I want you to think about it this way. It has a front porch and a back porch, and it's a two-story building, all right? Two-story home. So the front porch is what is known as the prologue, the first 18 verses. that introduced this book. It's some of the richest, most profound theological writing in your Bible, John 1, 1 through 18. And then at the end of the book, you have chapter 21, which is an epilogue, where it's written sometime after the book, because he felt needed to do so, and we'll cover that in days to come. That's the back porch. Now, the main body of the book has two stories to it. The first story covers from the end of chapter 1 all the way through the end of chapter 12. And that is known by many scholars as the Book of the Signs, because it's structured around seven signs or seven miracles that John presents as evidence that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, the promised Messiah. And then from chapters 13 through 20, which covers the events right before our Lord's crucifixion, his crucifixion, and the resurrection, that period of time of just a few days, it's known as the Book of the Glory or the Book of the Hour. Because in chapter 13 and verse 1, we read, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, the hour of one, the hour when he would die as the Lamb of God. So, first story, essentially chapters 1 through 12, and then chapters 13 through 20, front porch and a back porch. That is how you should think about the book of John. Why was this book written? We don't need to wonder about that, because this has one of the clearest purpose statements of any book in the Bible. And just like the key to your house, people usually hide it close to the front door or close to the back door, right? And you say, oh no, Pastor knows where I keep my key. Well, in John, it's found at the back door. At the end of chapter 20, in verses 30 and 31, it says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. In other words, Jesus did a whole lot of miracles that I haven't recorded. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. So this is the purpose of this book. This book is all about coming to trust in Christ. Now I want to begin really now going through three reasons why we are going to study the Gospel of John. And the first reason is this: we're going to study the Gospel of John because it is a uniquely significant book. Now, any of the books of the Bible, all 66 of them, are worthy of our study because they're all the Word of God. But the Gospel of John is worthy of our careful study because it is unique and it has a very significant message. Now, what do you know about the Gospel of John? I think that probably for many people, it is the gospel that perhaps you know the best, that maybe you know more verses from that gospel than any others, like John 3:16 and other familiar verses. And there's many verses that you might use in evangelizing someone and sharing the gospel with them. If you're going to share verses of the gospel from one of the four gospels, chances are it's going to be from the Gospel of John. So it's a beloved book. But it's a different book from the other three Gospels. You've heard me, you've heard other pastors say this from this pulpit. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the Synoptic Gospels. The word synoptic is just a fancy word that means to view together. They view together the life of Christ. They tend to cover the same events in a similar order. And so you can buy a harmony of the gospel and you can lay it out and you can see Matthew's account, Mark's account, and Luke's account of the same events. It's very helpful for preachers and for others who want to study the Bible. But if you were to get that harmony, you would find that most of the time in those three events, The Gospel of John, that column would be blank because John didn't cover it. The other three did. And then when the Gospel of John has an event that he covers, most often the other three Gospels don't cover it. So it's not a synoptic gospel. It's very different from the other three Gospels. And the emphasis that it has, the themes that are developed, are different. Not that they're contradictory, but that they're different. For instance, the Gospel of John focuses more on the deity of Christ than his humanity. Don't misunderstand me. All four Gospels clearly teach that Jesus is both God and man, but the focus is different. I can't say this for certain, but perhaps John is thinking about the fact that some, after the three Gospels were initially written, probably in the 60s, 50s, late 50s to 60s, that he noticed that there were a lot of people who really didn't have a solid grasp of the deity of Christ. We know that there were heresies around. I mentioned one last week called Docetism. There were different forms of Gnosticism and other heresies that were going around. And so John writes this gospel where he has a laser focus on the deity of Christ, that he is the God-man, God in flesh. And so John has no birth narrative. It doesn't record his baptism. It doesn't really have parables like the other three gospels. There are very few examples of healing compared to the other gospels. There's no example of Jesus casting out devils from people who are afflicted. And there's no record of his agony in the garden. It's very interesting, too, that in the synoptic gospels, the writers seem to let the reader slowly throughout the book come to the conclusion as to who Jesus is. But John, in the very opening line of his book, declares dogmatically who Jesus is. Remember, this book begins with a verse that's an echo of Genesis 1:1, the creation account. It begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And that Word is identified in verse 14 as the Lord Jesus Christ. So right in the opening words of this book, he tells the writer, "I want you to know the subject of this book is the God-man." And this book has some of the strongest expressions of deity in all of the Bible. We have this expression of him being the monogenes, the only begotten, in chapter 1 and verse 18. We read about him being the one who the Father has given all judgment, all of humanity. Every one of us and every person who has ever lived will be judged by Jesus Christ. He says, "I and the Father are one," in chapter 10 and verse 30. "And whoever has seen me has seen the Father," in chapter 14 and verse 9. So the Gospel of John emphasizes the deity of Christ. But it's different than other ways. There's a mystical element to this gospel. John records sayings like, "Abide in me and I in you." And he says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him." That's a very personal, kind of mystical idea. And John speaks of the mystical union between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. John also focuses on the work of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 3, we'll explore the key text on regeneration, where Jesus says to that religious leader Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And in the upper room discourse in John 14, 15, and 16, we have the most significant passages and teaching on the Holy Spirit in the Gospels, where we those passages known as the Comforter or the Helper. Number four, John's gospel is very theological. The other gospels, the synoptic gospels, have their theology, don't misunderstand me, but they are more of a narrative, more of a life of Christ. John doesn't cover huge areas of Jesus' life and ministry, but he gives profound theological teaching. You may recall that when I started off studying the book of Hebrews a few years ago, I mentioned to you that there were three great theological volumes in the New Testament. You have the Gospel of John, you have the Epistle of Romans, and you have the Epistle of Hebrews. Now, I hesitate to make this statement because I don't want anyone to think that the other books of the Bible are somehow not very important. No, all Scripture is God-breathed and significant. And there are other great theological books like Ephesians and Galatians and Colossians filled with rich, deep theology. But those books are shorter, and they often repeat what Paul has said elsewhere. So these three books are foundational to New Testament theology and are very, very important in the way we understand Christ and the gospel. You can think about the books of the Bible like a mountain range. They are all magnificent, but some peaks are higher than others. So in the Old Testament, you have great books like Genesis and the book of Psalms and the book of Isaiah, which, by the way, Pastor Aaron is going through on Wednesday nights. In the New Testament, you have John and Romans and Hebrews. And this is not just my opinion. If you were to investigate and you were to look at the literature written on these books and the commentaries written about them, you would find those six books that I just named have the most literature written about them, because there's a lot to chew on in those books, a lot to think about. Now, John is a fascinating book. It has a simple vocabulary and grammar, but it makes some of the most profound statements in the Bible. The Gospel of John has been described as a book shallow enough for a baby to wade in, but deep enough for an elephant to swim in. It's both shallow at parts and it's very deep at parts. And so we must study this book if we are to scale the heights of Christian theology and plumb the depths of what it means to know Christ. Now, the second reason I want us to study this book is because it focuses on the identity of Christ. One of the most significant questions in the Bible is when Jesus said, "Whom do men say that I am?" That is a very, very important question that you must answer. Who do you believe Jesus is? It's very Christological. And to be honest with you, I love preaching about Christ. I love exalting Him. And so this is one reason why we are going to study this book. What does John teach us about Christ? The answer is a great deal. We have seven metaphoric I am statements that are unique to John's gospel. Do you remember these? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. One thing we're going to discover, by the way, in this study is that John really likes the number seven. So, like, everything is in sevens in this book. Some of them are explicit, some of them are kind of hidden, but they're there. And often in connection with these famous statements, like, I am the bread of life, we have discourses or lectures or sermons that go with them, like what's known as the bread of life discourse in chapter 6, or the good shepherd discourse in chapter 10, or the upper room discourse in John's 14, 15, and 16. And all of these great foundational sections of teaching are unique to John's gospel. You don't find them anywhere else. And so if we're really going to understand who Jesus is, we must study this book. We also find seven times in this gospel when Jesus makes the absolute declaration, I am, linking him with that great revelation of Yahweh to Moses at the burning bush. The most notable of these is found in John chapter 8 and verse 58, when Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Before Abraham was, I am." He is claiming there that he is the self-existent God, that revealed himself in the Old Testament. And the Gospel of John is filled with titles and symbols for Christ. Now, the Synoptic Gospels, especially the Gospel of Matthew, has many, many quotations from the Old Testament. John has some quotations, but not a lot. But he ties into the Old Testament through titles and symbols and historic events that he alludes to. And in all of these, he reveals the person and work of Christ. So we have many unique titles and many wonderful symbols for Christ in the Gospel of John, like he is the Word. That's how the book begins. He is the creator of all things and all life. He is the true light, according to chapter 1 and verse 9. He is the glorious tabernacle that dwells among his people in chapter 1 and verse 14. He is one greater than Moses because he has brought grace and truth. He is the only begotten Son who has made the Father known, chapter 1 and verse 18. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the King of Israel. He is the only ladder by which we can ascend to heaven. He is the Savior of the world. He is the water that truly quenches our souls. He is the one who gives life to all. He is the judge of all humanity. He is the true manna that comes down from heaven. He is the one who gives the light of life. He is the one who gives sight to the blind. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He is the one who gives eternal life, and no one can snatch his people from his hand. He is the one who raises the dead. He is the Son of Man who was lifted up. Jesus is the Son who has authority over all flesh and gives the gift of eternal life. He is the Son of God who is worthy of our trust. These are just a few of the titles and symbols that we are going to consider in the weeks and months ahead. But thirdly, we are going to study the Gospel of John because it was written to persuade the reader to trust in Christ alone. John has been called the Gospel of Belief, and for good reason. The verb for believe is used 100 times in this book. The other three Gospels combined, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, use the word believe or the verb only 50 times. That doesn't mean that Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't believe in trusting in Christ. It simply shows that this was an intentional emphasis that John has in his gospel. It's like a thread that works its way through every chapter in this book, and it holds it all together. Now, I want to invite you to walk with me. We're going to do this quickly, but I want to start in chapter 1, and we're going to work our way at least through the first 12 chapters, and I'm going to show you some of the key text on this. I want you to see how often this occurs. And this is just a small part of what's there. Look with me at chapter 1 and verse 7. Speaking of John the Baptist, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all men might believe through him. Look with me at chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12, familiar verses to most of us here. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Notice that to receive Christ here is described as to believe in his name. Now, the greatest cluster of this verb is found in chapter 3, around that very familiar text. Turn with me to John chapter 3. I want to begin reading at verse 14. I want you to count how many times you encounter this verb, believe. Look at this, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And look at the last verse in this chapter, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now turn ahead to chapter 5, please. It is found in chapter 4, but because of time, we're going to skip ahead to chapter 5 and verse 24, a very significant verse. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life." Now look with me ahead to chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. 28 and 29. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" This is what lost people always want to know. They want to know what you have to do to be saved, what works you must do. And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he hath sent." And now look with me at verses 35 and 36 of the same chapter. Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and do not believe." Look with me at verse 47 in this chapter. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Now turn ahead to chapter 7, verses 38 and 39. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And then in chapter 8 and verse 24, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And now look with me down at verses 30 and 31. "As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my words, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" Now look with me at chapter 9, verses 35 and following. "Jesus heard them cast him out, and having found him, he said, 'Do you believe in the Son of Man?' He answered, 'And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?' Jesus said to him, 'You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you.' He said, 'Lord, I believe.' And he worshiped him." And then chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." And now look with me at John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Very, very famous verses, often read at funerals. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And now turn ahead to chapter 12, please. This is where we'll begin. This is the end of that first story of the building. Chapter 12, verse 36. "When Jesus had said these things, he departed in himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, yet they did not believe in him." That is, the people primarily responded in unbelief to his ministry. So this book is all about believing in Christ. The Gospel of John is very evangelistic. So you are going to hear me in the weeks and months, and dare I say years ahead, if the Lord wills, you're going to hear me asking you, do you truly believe? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Usually when we share the gospel with someone, there are two Bible books that we use more than any other. That's the Gospel of John and the Epistle of Romans. In fact, we have hundreds of these on hand to pass out to people, the Gospel of John. This is one of the clearest presentations of the gospel found in any book of the Bible. And so this is what church planters use. This is what missionaries use. This is what pastors use. When I have a conversation with someone and they don't believe, but they're at least still talking to me, I encourage them to read the Gospel of John to find out who Jesus is and what he has done. I've made this suggestion many times. It is my prayer that as we study this book together, that there will be many who will come to believe and be saved. I don't assume that because you're here and that you've entered this building, that you have truly been born again, that you have truly placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. In fact, I feel certain there are probably people here right now who need to be saved. So let me ask you, do you really believe the things that are taught in this book? Do you believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he truly died on the cross bearing your sin, that he rose again the third day, and that he's coming again? Do you believe these things? Are you trusting in these things? There are people here in many different places in life, in many different stages of your spiritual journey. Some of you here are young people, and you're just coming of age. You've grown up perhaps in a Christian home. You've heard from mom and dad the truth of the gospel. You've heard in various churches that you've attended over the years. And you're a fairly compliant person, and so you've adopted. You just sort of nodded your head, yeah, that's what I believe. But when you come of age and you start to think more and more independently of your parents, often there's a reevaluation that occurs. And you ask yourself, do I really believe these things? Do I really believe what those preachers have said and what my parents claim to believe? Is this my faith, or is this just my parents' faith that I've sort of adopted to get along? Because if it's not really your faith, it will not withstand the test of time. The pull of the world will be so strong, the temptations of that you face and the trials that you encounter in life will completely demolish a faith that is not rooted and grounded out of conviction in the Word of God. So some of you here are young people and you're trying to figure things out. You don't really have assurance. You're not really sure that you know these things. To please mom and dad, you nod your head and you say yes. And on a factual basis, you do believe that these things probably occurred. But you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You know about Jesus, but you don't really know Jesus. And it's my prayer that as we open the scriptures week by week, you will come to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Some of you here perhaps have come from different church backgrounds. Perhaps a churches that emphasize that you have to earn your way to heaven, that you have to do certain things. And if you don't do these things faithfully, regularly, the way they prescribe, then you're not really a Christian. But you have no peace in your soul because that nagging question is, have I done enough? Have I gone to enough services? Have I attended enough masses? Have I gone to enough confessions? Have I helped out enough at the soup kitchen? Have I done enough to atone for my sins and to earn God's favor? I hope that you will see in this study that you can never do enough because all of your righteousness are as filthy rags in God's sight. You must rely on Christ alone as your only hope of salvation, or you will perish eternally. And then there are other people here. Perhaps you are a believer, but things have not worked out the way you thought they would. Your life has been difficult, filled with obstacles and hindrances and problems that you would not have anticipated when you were a young person. There have been some serious disappointments in your life, and that has eroded, as it were, your faith. And you're not the Christian that you once were. You don't have the joy of the Lord. You still nod your head and say, I believe these things. But you don't pray, you don't study the Word, you don't witness, you don't do any of those things like you once did, because your faith has grown weak. My friend, what you need is to trust in Christ more. This gospel is not just evangelistic. It is also for believing people who have grown weak in their faith and their enthusiasm and their joy for Christ has diminished. Because what we all need is to know more of Christ and to trust in Him more. You see, all of your sin, all of your spiritual problems are ultimately related to unbelief. This is why you give in to the same temptations. This is why you have a heart that's so often filled with anxiety and fear. This is why you doubt the Lord. This is why you walk away from Him. It's all because of unbelief. So what you need is the Word of God to minister to your heart and to build up your faith. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so I invite you, and I exhort you to continue to come and to immerse yourself in this book so that you have great conviction that Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world. He is the Son of God who died in your place so that you have that assurance and that joy that your sins have been forgiven and that you have a home in heaven. May God help us to trust in the Savior more. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time that we've had together. I pray that you'd help us to receive the truth of your word by faith, that we would not just be hearers only, but doers, and that because we have heard this truth, that our hearts would become aflame with love for Christ, and we would come to trust Him more and more. Oh, Father, and for those who might be here this morning who are lost in their sins, I pray that they would seek You even today in faith. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.